Father, we ask that you be present here in a palpable way with your Holy Spirit. Move us, drive us to humility and an openness to hear what you have to say. I pray, Lord, that at the beginning of Advent, that you'll give us the grace to examine our lives in light of your word and the desire to change those things that are displeasing to you. Lord, help me as I preach to say what you would have me say. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so just a brief refresher, because it's been 2 weeks since the last time we were in this text. Herod here is Herod Antipas. Antipas is his name, his first name. Herod is his family name. He's a son, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who was the Herod who tried to kill the baby Jesus. That was his father. He is not technically a king. Probably Mark uses that phrase to kind of poke fun at him, because he really wanted to be a king. He was really a tetrarch, or a kind of governor that Rome appointed over the area of Galilee and a small little section of Palestine known as Perea. His wife is, at this point, Herodias, but she shouldn't be his wife. The fact that she is his wife is a bad thing, because before she was married to Antipas, she was married to his brother, Philip. Herod Philip, the son of a different mother, but nevertheless, his brother. When Antipas came to visit Herod Philip one day, he got a load of his wife, Herodias. His eyes bugged out, he fell in love, and Herodias looked at him for a number of various reasons we talked about last time, and also fell in love with him. And they were very happy together, and so they decided to divorce. Herodias divorced Philip, and Herod, who was also married, we didn't say that last time, but he was also married, he divorced his wife, and they came together, and they were married, and they were happy. But God was not happy with that. What they had done was they had broken their vows and they had destroyed their families. That's what happens sometimes when we put our personal happiness and our personal flourishing, unquote, above the people in our lives and the commitments that we've made. We destroy other people and we break our vows to God. So God's not happy about that. We know God hates divorce. He says that in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. God hates divorce, but the good news is he loves Antipas and he loves Herodias. That's why he sends John to both of them. We need to see John's preaching to Herodias and into Antipas as an act of love on God's part. Anytime God seeks to convict you or me of sin and to turn us back, it's an act of love. He loves Antipas. He loves Herodias. He wants them to turn back from their destructive course. And so he sends John to call them out publicly. Now, if John were just a pastor of a local church in our days, Herodias and Antipas could just go to another church, right? If their sin was being called out consistently, as we know it was, they would just choose to go to another place and listen to another pastor. But they couldn't get away from John, because John was preaching up and down the Jordan Valley, and we're told in the Gospels that all Israel came out and heard him preach. And we were told last time we looked at this text that the things that he was saying about Herodias and Antipas were not one. He didn't just mention it occasionally in his sermons. He brought them up quite frequently, publicly, to talk about. He talked about Herod's marriage quite frequently, and so it was causing problems politically for Antipas and for Herodias. People were not pleased. Now, we said last week, and I just want to reiterate this, because this is something we forget sometimes. God does not care about the little divide, or actually the big divide, that we have created, that we've imagined between personal life and public life. Right? The senator who says, hey, I'm a great senator, but I just happen to cheat on my wife. God says, no, you're not. You can't have private immorality and public sterling record. The problem is you carry your character wherever you go. If I lie to Ann repeatedly, then you can't trust me to tell you the truth. I'm a liar, and I'm going to be a liar whatever I do. Right? And that's God's point. He sees this character flaw, this sinful act on the part of Herodias and Antipas, and he wants to call them out. He wants to bring them to repentance, and he doesn't let them get away with it. He brings it to the surface. All right, so they are not happy with that. They arrest John. You can read about that in verse 17, which we looked at last time. But still, after they arrest John, he still won't shut up. He won't be quiet. It's very annoying. They put him in jail. And if you look at the last sentence of verse 20, the sentence that begins, "When Antipas heard him," the "when" and the word "heard" there both indicate that this was a frequent occurrence. John continued frequently to preach against Herodias and Antipas' marriage in jail while they have ultimate power over him and the ability, anytime they choose, to kill him. John's in jail. He keeps preaching, which explains what we read in the verse that we're actually going to begin with. If you go back up one verse to verse 19, which explains Herodias having a grudge against him and wanting to put him to death. She wants him to shut up. She wants him to shut up. They arrested John to save their political hides. They assume, naturally, that John is going to want to save his hide too, so he's going to be quiet now that they put him in prison. But what they've done is they've only succeeded in bringing the word of God closer. They've only succeeded in bringing God's convicting word closer in. And it's painful. It's painful to both of them. We can see that pain in this text. Now, when I was a kid and I got a cut on my arm or wherever I got a cut, I'd go to my mama and I would cry or whatever. I wouldn't cry. In Texas, you weren't allowed to cry. But anyway, I would show her the cut. And in those days, now we, I don't know what they've done, if there's something, some new thing has come out, but we have this ointment that you can put on a kid's cut that like you can put it on and it doesn't sting. It's just this nice, soft ointment that cleanses the wound and you don't have to, there's no screaming when that happens. When I was a kid, we had rubbing alcohol. So I would go in and I would show her on the cut. I would go in with trepidation because I would know that as soon as she saw this thing, she wasn't just going to slap a Band-Aid on it. She was going to put the rubbing alcohol, and I would scream in pain because it hurts to put rubbing alcohol on an open wound. "Mom, can't you just put the stinking Band-Aid on and just, you know, wait?" No, she can't, because if she doesn't put the rubbing alcohol on, what happens? Possibility of infection. It could get worse. Now, let me suggest here that the Word of God operates in much the same way. It always cleanses, it always purifies your heart, but it stings you at just those points where you have an open wound that God wants to deal with. He really wants to address something in your life when you feel the sting from his word. Now, when that happens, when the word of God stings, I think it's important, and I want you to try and practice, if you haven't already, to recognize that as a good thing. To recognize that as a good thing. Not to run away from it, to kind of embrace that stinging. Endure it. Listen to it. Let it sink in. Because sometimes what happens is that sting produces anger. Especially if something you love is being threatened. I've seen this happen a number of times at Good Shepherd and other places, but I'll just give you some examples of some times that it happens, not naming any specific person, just a kind of circumstance where this kind of thing kind of frequently comes up. Like, let's say two people are living together and having sex together before they're married, and they'll come in and a passage will deal with something like that, and it will sting because the sin is being exposed. But it will also cause anger because they've invested their life in that particular relationship, and it's kind of undercutting the decision they've made. And so sometimes when people hear things like that, that undercuts the decisions they've made that just are governing their lives. They'll not just hear it and deal. They'll get angry and they'll kind of push back. They'll get angry and they'll push back. Well, that anger is both good and it's dangerous. It's dangerous because it's often at the point of the sting that people decide to drop out, you know, just kind of go away. I'm not going to come back to this church anymore. I'm going to find another church where I won't feel that anymore. Or I just won't go to church altogether. Or they'll look around for a teacher who will maybe reinterpret that particular part of the Word of God in order to fit their particular lifestyle. Now, when those two things happen, when you hear the truth individually and you decide, you make the determination to repudiate that consistently, what happens over time is that pretty soon the sting goes away. But that's not a good thing, because in that case it usually means that a kind of death has occurred. What happens if you pour rubbing alcohol on a dead limb? Nothing. You feel nothing. It's dead. So you continue to repudiate God's word and God's truth in your life. Pretty soon you become very numb to it. That's dangerous. When that happens, you begin the process of hardening your heart. We've talked about that several times before already in Mark. But for that reason, if you do feel anger, that's actually pretty good. That's really good. That means you're not dead yet. It means you're alive. You're not deaf yet. There's still something there. Anger, if you think of it this way, anger and attraction kind of go together. No one can make me as angry as Anne can make me. I love you all, but I love her so much that she does some things that just drive me insane in a way that none of you could ever drive me insane. Right? If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. Well, anger of that sort comes with love and with attraction and with the kind of draw to a person. So in the same way, if someone's really angry when they hear the gospel, if someone's really angry when the truth is preached to them, that's sometimes a really good sign. That means it's getting through, it's sinking in. So, hey, great, wonderful. I would much rather have, after a Sunday morning, you come out and you tell me how angry you are and snarl at me and tell me that was an awful, I don't like what you said at all. I would go home and pat myself on the back and say, man, good job. But if you go out shrugging and saying, I don't care what he said, I'm kind of bored, then I don't feel so good. But I would much rather have, and the preaching of the gospel is much more effective if it produces anger or love, and that's what it means when it produces those two responses, that it's been effective. All right, so notice here with the Herods, neither one shrugs. Antipas doesn't shrug, and Herodias doesn't shrug. That's good. That's good. Something's getting through to both of them. Now, both of them respond to the word in a different way. Herodias wants to murder John, not necessarily the best response. And Herod is perplexed by John. And because he's perplexed, we're going to see, look at verse 20, Herodias cannot fulfill her desires. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept John safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. How many here have seen the film, The Apostle? Anyone see it? No? Okay, very few of you. Good, I can tell you the story. It's about this kind of, not necessarily a great pastor, but anyway, he's a pastor, and he runs away from one church because he did something bad, but he goes to a new church down south, and he seems to kind of have a renewal, and he's a great pastor there, and it happens to be an all-black church. He's a white pastor, and there's a kind of the antagonist of the story is a man who's very racist, and he hates Christianity. And so he hates this church. You've got a white pastor and white people in this church, and you've got black people in this church all together. It's horrible, and he wants to destroy it. And so finally this church gets messed up because they don't pay their taxes, and so he shows up at the church picnic with a bulldozer, and he's ready to tear down the building. And the apostle, the pastor of the church, Robert Duvall, he shows up with a Bible, and he just puts the Bible down in front of the bulldozer. And if you've seen the movie, you know what happens. This guy, he's heading towards the church, and he just stops. He can't run over the Bible. He won't do it. Ultimately, he accepts Jesus. But what the film is trying to portray, I think, is the natural awe and reverence that human beings have toward what we consider to be holy. what we consider to be holy. Now, there was nothing special about the book, the Bible, I mean, the ink or the cover or the stuff, but in his mind, he perceived that to be from God, and so he didn't want to touch it. He was afraid to roll over it, right? God has implanted awe in the human heart with regard to the holy. I saw it when I was in Canterbury. The Canterbury Cathedral is one of the more beautiful cathedrals in England, and I walked in to go look at it. Around on the outside is a tourist trap. I mean, you can buy all sorts of junk there, and people are joking and laughing and drinking and whatever. But then you walk in the doors, it's amazing. People who obviously don't have much faith at all walk in, suddenly there's this kind of quiet and this kind of stillness. And they sense they're somewhere in the presence of the holy. Now, we're fallen, so what that means is we naturally misdirect our awe and our wonder toward the things God has made and not to the God who made them. But the instinct itself is good. God created that instinct to have awe in the face of the holy. And in the Christian, then you and I, that instinct is channeled, or should be, is in the process of being channeled in the right direction. In the right direction. So here's how this, I hope, works, and it may work increasingly in your life if you're a new Christian. We are right now, this is a gathering of people who are here in the name of Jesus. What does that mean according to Jesus' own promise? What does that mean? He's present. Now, he's everywhere. He's omniscient. He's God. But he promised to be here in a very special way, a different way than he is normally when you're off by yourself. When we're here together, the living God is present in the way that he is present in heaven. We just can't see it. We just can't see it. This isn't a casual gathering. Right? This isn't a casual gathering. Right-hearted worship includes a mixture of joy and fear, of familiarity. We were coming to Abba's house, talk to our Father, and awe, fascination, and the desire to hide because we're sinners. We're standing on holy ground. That's what we're doing when we're coming together. It should be a moment of kind of quiet reverence, or there should be that in our hearts. Now, Antipas naturally senses God's power and God's presence in the preaching of John, and it makes him afraid. That's why he's afraid. He senses the holy, and he's not going to destroy it. He's afraid. He's also perplexed. Mark uses the word perplexed. Luke uses the very same word in the Greek to describe the feelings and the emotions of the women when they entered the tomb on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Hey, they hadn't seen the angels yet. They just walk in. It's empty. They're freaked out. Where is the body? Who took our Lord? What's happened? They're afraid. They're confused. There's also a little tinge of hope there, right? That's kind of what this word means, perplexed. So here, God's word stings Antipas because it convicts him of his sin. He's deeply afraid, and yet he's also kind of strangely drawn to it. There's a tinge of hope. There's uncertainty. There's fear. There's trepidation. But there's a little bit of, he's a creature of God. This is God's word. And so there's a kind of resonance with what's being said. Maybe the sound of home. It draws him a little closer to it. Now, sadly, there's no evidence that Antipas ever turned to Yahweh. But I think we can see in this text that he's enticed, that he tastes God, that he experiences in some ways the goodness of God, but in the end, he most likely turns away. He most likely turns away. I've known many Antipases in my life, and maybe you have too. People who are drawn, and they come, and they want to hear the gospel, but they never quite make that step of committing themselves to Jesus Christ. And they remain kind of hangers-on, or they just drift away slowly over time. That seems to be Antipas. Now, Herodias also stings. She's angry, but instead of being drawn to John, she's not drawn. She wants to get rid of him. She wants to shut him up one way or another. She wants to kill him. Antipas won't let her. So she's going to wait for an opportunity, and soon one arises. We can look at this at verse 21. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Now, birthday celebrations, we all have them. I love birthdays. I love my birthday best of all. But they were not necessarily something that everybody did in those days. It was a Roman custom that we've adopted and that has become common for us. It was particularly a Roman custom among the elite. There were no birthday candles or birthday cakes or party hats. Their parties were more like frat parties gone bad. Just think too much alcohol, not enough clothing. That's kind of the idea in a Roman birthday party among the elite. Very often, sometimes they were held for this purpose. Very often they would devolve into sexual orgies. Sometimes they were promoted for that purpose. But all the elites had them, and Herod styled himself to be a Roman noble, a Roman aristocrat, and so he wanted to have his own big birthday splash, and he invites his nobles. You can see that there. He invites the probably Roman aristocrat, to the word, that's what the word nobles probably means. He invites his military commanders. The word there, Chiliarchios, which is a commander of 1,000 men, Roman soldiers, Roman commanders, maybe brigadier generals in our day, and Proteus, the leading men of Galilee. These are Jews. These are Jews. Maybe compromised Jews, but Jews all the same. They're there at this party. Okay, now Herodias knows her husband. It's his birthday party. She knows Antipas is going to be drunk, looking for sex, eager to show off, right? And with those three things, she sees opportunity. She sees opportunity to get rid of John. Let's look at verse 22. When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Now, Herodias' daughter is not from Antipas. It's from Philip. So it's not his blood daughter. She was probably in her mid to early teens at this point. The word that Mark uses for girl marks her off maybe 13 to 15 to 16, somewhere around that age. This isn't ballroom dancing. Right? This is not like she didn't please him with her new waltz step or anything like that. This is the kind of dancing that someone might see in what they call gentlemen's clubs, which are not really gentlemen's clubs, as we all know. They're places where people go to watch women dance with less clothes on than they need to have on. That's the kind of dance it was licentious. It was intended to evoke desire and lust on the part of Herod and his guests. Now, what marked this dance off as special was not only the kind of dance it was, the sexual nature of it, but think about it. Antipas had all the girls he wanted. I mean, he had dancing girls. He had concubines out the wazoo. But this is Salome. This is the princess. Young, beautiful, untouched, and she's abandoning her inhibitions for him. That's what, in his eyes, makes this great. In his eyes. That's what pleased him. Now, we know that she's not married at this point because no noble would ever let his wife dance like this in front of other men. So we know that she's still under the authority of her mother, and that her mother almost certainly put her up to do this dance. And we'll talk about why in a moment. But we shouldn't forget, and we can't forget, it is Antipas's house. It is Antipas's house. He has taken Herodias and her daughter under his wings. And so what happens here is his responsibility. What happens here is his responsibility. This is what a total abdication of fatherhood looks like. This is what it looks like. Letting your daughter parade herself in front of men for them to leer at. Modern fathers, I think, sometimes do this by not caring what their daughters wear. I'll ask you a question. I don't mean to cause any offense, but why is a 10-year-old girl wearing shorts with words on her rear end? Why are 13, 14-year-old girls wearing tight stuff? That's just... Now, I know sometimes women... Anne is like this. She doesn't always know what the eye of a man is drawn to. So she has to sometimes say, should I wear this? And I'll say, well, probably not. Because I know, right? So what that sometimes tells me when I see girls dressed like that is their fathers have completely advocated their responsibility to watch over their daughters. They're just handing them over. It's very sad. It's very sad. You know, it's your responsibility, guys. If you have a daughter, it's your responsibility to care for her, watch over her, protect her from the wolves out there. And there are lots of them. I was one. You probably were too. So you know exactly what they're thinking. And you need to guard her. Guard her purity. So here's Salome, young, beautiful, created in God's image, put together in her mother's womb to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that's why God created your body? He created your body to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, his habitation. He made her for that. He made her beautiful for that. And he gave her a soul. She's not just a piece of flesh. She's a human being with a soul. She's a person. This is first century porn. First century pornography is what we're looking at. Salome, or Salome, however you want to pronounce it, has become a means to the end of these men's pleasure. She's no longer a human. She's a product to be consumed. Now, pornography, however you get it, whether you get it online or in a magazine or in books, man, 50 Shades of Grey, my goodness, right? I've read an article online where women are celebrating the 50 Shades of Grey because it's geared toward women, and I won't get into what it's about, so don't look it up, but anyway, the whole thing is, well, now we're liberated like men are. Now we're free to indulge ourselves like they do. That's how backwards our society has become. That's considered freedom. It's enslavement. Enslaving yourself to lust. However you get it, pornography reduces another human being to a product for your pleasure. To a product for your pleasure. Don't think, no matter how they're smiling on the videos or in the magazine, don't think that those women are doing what God intended for them to do. And no matter how much they may be physically enjoying whatever's going on, you know that is a temple of God that is being desecrated. And you are participating in it. Back off from that. It also has devastating effects on your brain. Let me tell you how that works. What happens is, through pornography or through, pornography, is you begin to de-link sexual satisfaction from the covenant relationship of marriage in your mind. You just train your mind to make a distinction between those two things that God never intended. God made sex to be the physical expression of covenant love between a husband and a wife. Now, marriage is hard. It's tough work. You have to work hard at developing the relationship. And when it doesn't go well, sometimes the sexual aspect of marriage falls to the wayside. And if you've trained your mind right to find satisfaction apart from that relationship, well, hey, you don't need to work on your relationship at all because you can find sexual satisfaction even if your wife is mad at you, if your husband's mad at you. And God created sex to be this wonderful, enjoyable experience between two people who are committed 100% to each other, who will never leave each other in the bond of marriage. Pornography teaches you to divorce that link and see sex as something you can have all by yourself, when you want it, where you want it, how you want it. This is why pornography is so damaging if you're single too. You come into your marriage already pre-programmed to experience sexual pleasure apart from your wife or your husband, whenever you want it. You've already figured that out. You've already broken the connection between the covenant relationship and sex. Now, I was 29 before I was married, so I know this struggle. I know what that's like. It's not easy. It's not easy. So if you are enmeshed in this, don't hear me saying you're going to hell. God hates you. God doesn't love you. He loves you very much. But that's why he sends preachers and the Word of God to let us see where we're off. So I am calling you today, if you're into this, and I know that lots of you are. I just know that by statistics, not because I know you individually. If you're into this, repent. Repent. That involves confession. If you're married, you need to confess that to your wife, your husband. Let her know or him know and build some accountability. Help him or her build some accountability into your life. If you're single, confess it to someone not of the opposite sex, right? Confess to someone of the same sex and give them the opportunity and the freedom to keep you accountable in that. Repent. My pastor taught me this great prayer when I got married, and it was in keeping with the prayer he taught me before I got married, but the prayer that he taught me when I was married was, Lord, help me to channel my lust toward Ann. Help me to desire her more than anyone else. Now, I had to act on that because I had to discipline my mind, too, with the grace of God, but God's grace can help you do that. He can break those chains that you've created over the course of your single life or over the course of your marriage. You can do that. Pray daily for God to help direct, if you're married, direct your desire toward your wife or your husband. Before I was married, he told me to pray that I would love Jesus and want to please him more than I wanted to please my body. And I had to pray that a lot. It was a difficult time, and you will too. And that's okay. You're going to fall. You're going to mess up. God's grace is sufficient for you. But don't give up. Don't give up the struggle. So Antipas was pleased with Salome's dance, and his guests were probably pleased, as we'll see in a moment. Now he wants to show off. He asks her, ask me for whatever you wish. This is verse 22, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Now, the region he rules belongs to Rome. It doesn't belong to Antipas, so he can't give any of it away. But he is offering to pay her, and he's doing it in a dramatic fashion. He's kind of showing off to his guest. Oh, I'll give you half my kingdom. He can't really do that, but he can reward her. And he wants to reward her richly so that she will be impressed and they will be impressed. So, now Herodias knows her husband well, doesn't she? And you see how she's really brought him to this point. Now she closes the trap, verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Do you see, if you look down your text, what is the difference between Herodias' request and what Salome actually said? Do you see a difference there? See it? Salome adds the platter. That tells us that she's not completely being forced into this stuff. She's a willing accomplice with her mama. She's guilty too. She's implicated in this whole thing. She adds the platter as kind of a party joke. Hey, we're at a banquet. You want John's head? Why don't we put it on a platter? Now, just put yourself back there in that situation. You've already seen your friend's daughter dance half naked, and now she comes and asks for the head of a man that is others would consider a prophet. How would you respond? I'd be kind of shocked. About the whole thing. It doesn't seem like the guests are shocked. It doesn't seem like they're outraged. It doesn't seem like they're offended. In verse 26, the king, you see, was exceedingly sorry. Why was he sorry? Because of his oaths and his guests, which means that his guests were probably, you know, they expected him to do what she said to do. They're all for it. Keep going. His guests don't want him to break his word to Salome. Now, I want to just step back for just a second and think about the larger picture here and where Antipas has set himself. There are Roman soldiers. There are Jewish leaders. There is political pressure to execute a holy man. There is a governor who knows he shouldn't, but he feels trapped. Does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you of anything? Crucifixion, yeah. Here in Mark 6, we have a God painting a portrait of the coming crucifixion of his son. Don't miss that. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but keep that in mind. So Antipas has made a rash, lust-filled, alcohol-fueled oath, and he wants to keep it. Now, oath-breaking is a serious thing, so if you make a promise, you always want to keep your promises, unless keeping your promise will lead you to be disobedient to God. In that case, you need to break your promise. Right? This is the Nazi death camp excuse. I made a vow to obey my commander, so hey, I had to gas all these Jews. That's the problem with keeping a promise that leads you into sin. Here, Antipas should have broken this promise. He didn't do that. He kept it. But Antipas' concern isn't honor alone. I think larger in his mind is, what will my guests think if I walk this back? What will they think of me? Now, some of the stupidest and wickedest things I've done in my life, and I do now, I do because I think other people expect it of me. When I let what I think other people want me to do dictate my steps and my course in my life, I do stupid, idiotic things. I want to be admired, I'm afraid of being humiliated and mocked. And so I just do what I need to do to be liked. So let's not be too hard on Antipas. I think we can probably all put ourselves in similar situations. We've all been there. You're in the break room at work, and your gay colleague asks, so you Christians think that I'm living in sin, huh? Or your atheist friend says with a smirk in front of other people, I don't believe in Jesus, so do you think I'm going to hell? How do you answer? What will they think if you answer honestly? Do you kill the truth to rescue your reputation, your standing? You can cloak it in spiritual garb. Hey, I'm all things to all people. I'm all about the positive side of Christianity. But we're called to give an answer for the hope that we have, and the hope is never divorced from truth. And so sometimes we have to speak in order and then risk the loss of social standing, reputation. In this case, Antipas washes his hands. Verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Now that seems like such an inglorious and humiliating end for such a great prophet. This is the prophet that Jesus said was the Elijah. This is the one who's the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. How could God let him die in such a way as a party joke in front of so many people? It doesn't seem right or fair. But if you think about it, John devoted his entire life to preparing hearts for the coming of God's Son and the coming of God's salvation. And now God turns his death into a portrait of his son's crucifixion, the saving act that his son will do. So I think this is an honor for John. I think if he could go back, and maybe he didn't feel like that at the moment, but if he could go back now he's in heaven, and do it differently, I don't think he would. I think this is a way of God elevating his prophet. Even in his death, he points forward to the cross. I don't think he would have wanted it another way. Notice also that this account is sandwiched between Jesus sending out of the 12, do you see that? And their return in verse 30. You see that sandwich? This is the Mark and sandwich. The Holy Spirit, working through Mark, has a message for you and for me, for all disciples, in this sandwich. Humiliation, imprisonment, death, mocking, await disciples who are sent out by Jesus. Are you willing to endure these for him? Are you willing to endure them for him? It's a kind of count the cost moment. Look at John. Look at the 12 who are sent out. Look at yourself. Are you willing to endure being disliked, being hated, being laughed at, being mocked? count the cost. Verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. Now Antipas didn't summon them. They didn't come under his protection. They could have very easily been arrested and killed themselves, but their love for John, even in his death, compelled them to risk everything to honor him. We, by contrast, serve a living Lord, a God who's alive, a man who's alive. And our prayer needs to be that God will so fill our hearts with love for him that we're willing to risk any danger, embrace any suffering, suffer any loss of life or freedom to bring him glory like John's disciples did for their dead master. All right, well, this has been a very difficult sermon, but maybe it's fitting for Advent. I'm going to say there's going to be people to pray for you during communion. And if you have anything you'd like to confess and repent of, I'd encourage you to go to see, especially in the back, those who will be praying for you in the back. But you can also come to the front as well. Acknowledge your sin, confess it, ask God's help to come out of it. Let's stop here. The Lord be with you.